Good evening, everyone. Today is April 8th, and we are learning Hanavi v'Hamelech, and today we're learning quite a few Nevi'im. Okay, probably the most famous Navi of all time is Eliyahu HaNavi. Who doesn't know some kind of medrash about Eliyahu HaNavi? Maybe because of what you remember at the Seder or anything else like that. But Eliyahu is in every generation, Eliyahu HaNavi appears, changes the last minute, some kind of salvation that is necessary. So I'd like to tell you that Eliyahu is doing that as a punishment. He has to atone for something he did that makes him have to go all around the world, and he has to go to everybody's Seder, and he especially has to go to everybody's Bris. And he's got I bet Eliyahu is happy. They're mentioning my name all over the place. Eliyahu Malach HaBris. You know, we welcome Eliyahu to every bris in words. We refer to Eliyahu, we sing about him, especially Motzei Shabbos is a very big time for Eliyahu HaNavi, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So this all boils down to the Haftorah of Parshas Kisisa. Parshas Kisisa has Moshe 40 days and 40 nights without eating, without drinking, without sleeping. And there is amazingly, where else would you, what could you find? Eliyahu HaNavi does the same thing. This is worldly. A human being can't do this, right? So if Eliyahu HaNavi spends 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking, how much more can you get like Moshe Rabbeinu, right? And yet, when there is a pasuk that says, I think this might have been just hinted at last week, there's a pasuk that says in Parshas Shoftim in the Torah, where God tells Moshe, one day there will be a Navi just like you over the people. Go tell them that. And then Moshe says that. It's written twice. Once when Hashem tells Moshe, and then Moshe says it over. Hashem will make a Navi just like me to serve you. So, of course, it's within the purview of Chazal to say, who was that Navi? Who could possibly be like Moshe, considering the fact that at the end of the Torah it says, Lo kam bi Yisrael, ki Moshe od Navi umabit estimun esau. I'm paraphrasing in the Yigdal, right? So, in what way is that Navi like Moshe, considering the fact that the Torah says, there is none like Moshe? So, we have a thought?
Yeah, you can make the argument that they can rise up, let's say spiritually, but they'll never get another Torah. So because there's no Torah being given coming from this prophet, that's why he's not like Moshe.
Very interesting. It's very interesting. Abarbanel says something like that in his Hakdama to one of these three Nevi'im that the Gemara says is like Moshe. Right? The three Nevi'im that Chazal say is like Moshe is Yirmiyahu, Shmuel, and Ezra. So I might think Yehoshua, he's the one who takes over after Moshe, right? So what's interesting, so this is, I'm going a little off base now since Michael mentioned it, but Yehoshua is the one that before the eyes of everybody, Moshe gives smicha on his forehead, right? And yet, while Yehoshua is called Lo Yamush Mitocha Ohel, Moshe taught, he was for 40 years learning with Moshe. But I must tell you, I'm turning towards Chazal. Chazal say that Moshe taught the Torah to Aaron, who taught it to his sons, and then his sons taught it to the Zakenim, and the Zakenim taught it to all Bnei Israel. Yehoshua is not in that mix, right? So then what we have is that you look at Sefer Yehoshua, and surely Yehoshua distinguishes himself as in Jewish history as a leader, as a military leader. Certainly it would appear more so than as a moral or educational or Torah leader, right? What happened? Okay, we'll get that. The first time we ever run into Yehoshua in the Torah, it is as a military leader, right? Right, but I think what Camellia said is also very important, is that when the Gemara says in Maseches Nedarim, had the Jews not sinned, ilmolei chatu Yisrael, lo nitnu lahem elo chamisha chumshei Torah v'sefer Yehoshua bilvad. Our entire Bible would only be the Pentateuch and the book of Yehoshua. We only need the other books because we've sinned. If we didn't sin, we wouldn't have Sefer Shoftim. It's only because of the sinning, time and time again, right? So when we sin, we need the Mishle, we need the Koheles, we need the Yeshayahu to tell us how to get back on track. This is probably what the Rambam means when he says, at the end of Hilchos Malachim, in the future, the books of Tanakh, of Nach, he says, except Megillat Esther, will be made bottle. He doesn't mean that we'll throw them out and we'll stop learning them, but that they won't have what to teach us anymore, because I won't need Mishle anymore. I'm going to be Mishle, right? It's hard to fathom now, but let's just say that, but understand that Yehoshua is in this original mix. Because after all, if Bnei Israel had not sinned, this may be a word for the Torah itself, right after we built the Mishkan, right? So there were some more laws that were taught right away. And the first time in the Torah you get an inkling that we're about to go into the land is in Parshas Baloscha. Hashem tells Moshe, get those trumpets ready, stop blowing them, because we're going right in. And Moshe invites a particular person to join them, that's Yisro, his father-in-law. Yisro, he says, no siman achnu, no makom asher mar Hashem, so atein lochem. We're going right in, Yisro, tomorrow. Right? And then all of a sudden, the floodgates open. Sin after sin after sin, it's a snowball. Right? But they're ready to go in. If they had gone in, right? So that's the Torah. I mean, we teach me some of the laws of finished. We're finished. That's Sefer Yehoshua. Right? And then leave another book maybe about the conquest of the land. But enter the land. Finished. Right? So Yehoshua, therefore, is some kind of fulfillment of the Torah. But I want to tell you an Agadah. I'll share with you an Agadah. There's an Agadah that asked the question, what did Yehoshua do to deserve to be Moshe's successor in Torah? So the answer is a pasuk. Yamush mitoch ohel. He never left Moshe's tent. He was always learning from Moshe. So the Gemara says, no. You ever hear the Agadah, what he did? He always set up the tables in the Beis HaMedrash, and he cleared all the books and put them back on the shelves. It's amazing. What it's showing is that someone who does that is worthy. You know, it's don't leave that for the janitors to do. You do this. You'll save time. Otherwise, people don't have to look for the book. Where's this Rambam I need? Oh, it's there on the shelf. Otherwise, you have to go look for 15 minutes around the room. You're about those man. So Yehoshua was zocher. Then that's a Gemara in Erevin. Then there's a Gemara in Temura that says that when Moshe died, God asked Yehoshua, your Rebbe died. Do you have any questions? Do you have any doubts? Do you have any sfeikos? And Yehoshua responded with not guile, but with arrogance. So the Gemara says that in order to be a true Torah leader, you can never behave with arrogance with respect to your Torah. It has to be with humility. So he didn't distinguish himself in the Torah realm. He's not known, not even in Midrashim, let alone in the text of Tanakh. He's known as a great military leader, certainly the greatest of all time, perhaps. Right? Or certainly, perhaps. Yes?
I heard from someone in my community there's a machlokes whether a rabbi should exhibit or not gaiva when he deals with the community. That in the Gemara it's a machlokes.
Yeah.
That some say the rabbi should have gaiva because otherwise people don't follow.
Yes, in the Gemara there is a machlokes. The Rambam paskins that he should have no gaiva. So, but, all right, sometimes you have to make a stand for something. I don't know if that's called gaiva. This is called making a stand. All right, so Yehoshua is not one of the Nevi'im like Moshe because he demonstrated this arrogance.
What did he do, Rabbi?
He responded to God's question about the doubts in his mind after Moshe had died. The Gemara says this is not based on anything that's in the text. But that when he exhibited this uncharacteristic arrogance, so he lost his ability to. He responded in an arrogant manner. Okay, it's in Temura Daf Tet Zayin. So now
which one? Temura
Daf Tet Zayin. So now we're analyzing the Nevi'im that are like Moshe. One is Yirmiyahu, one is Shmuel, the other is Ezra, but not Eliyahu. So when I render this analysis, now you'll see why, which one of Eliyahu's students is going to follow him. Okay? Because as you learned even 2 weeks ago, but certainly last week, that Eliyahu had four students, Ovadia, Micha, Yonah, and Elisha. Okay, now, Yirmiyahu is there's a specific medrash that says that he shared a lot in common with Moshe. They both gave prophecy for 40 years, right? They both gave tochacha, right? They were both somewhat despised by their people. Moshe really had trouble with his people. They turned on him at every turn, everywhere, right? There's an irony is that Moshe was born in Egypt and took his people out of Egypt. Yirmiyahu was born in Israel, and at the end of the book, the people took him to Egypt. Okay, so the Haftorah for Sfardim of Parsha Shmos, when we read about Moshe at the burning bush, refusing his call so many times, the Haftorah for Sfardim is actually Yirmiyahu Perek Aleph, because God calls upon Yirmiyahu, who also refuses his calling. So that's the... So you get that. Okay. Why Shmuel? What does Shmuel have to do with Moshe? So the Haftorah, think of which Haftorah this is. Which one? Each had two sons that didn't exactly follow in their path. Right? And there is a Haftorah of a particular parsha where Shmuel mamish quotes Moshe. And he says, he doesn't say, didn't Moshe say? No, he just says, did I ever take even one donkey from you? Did I ever take any expenses from you? I travel and go everywhere I need to go, and I help you, and I judge you, and I... Why do you treat me like this? What Haftorah would that be? Which parsha does Moshe say that? Did I ever take travel expenses?
Korach,
yep. Yeah. The Haftorah of Korach is about Shmuel. Which is ironic, because Shmuel is a direct descendant of Korach. A mamash, son after son, they're in the Divrei Hayamim, a direct descendant. Okay? So that's Shmuel. Plus, there are psukim in the Tanakh, Moshe v'Aharon b'Kohanav, u'Shmuel b'Korei Shemo, Korim al Hashem v'Hu Yaneim. Moshe and Aharon in one side, and Shmuel on the other side. I can see why, because Moshe and Aharon, I think I've said this here, or certainly upstairs in very different settings, is that Moshe is what you would call a religious leader. The religious leader is here to teach you religion, religious facts, how to be religious, how to do religious things. Aharon is a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader is more attuned to some of the pomp, not necessarily to be pompous, but to be the pomp of religion. You know what I mean by that? Some of the some of the glory. He wears very, very elaborate garbs, right? And he's there. He's more of a spiritual leader. Would you say that, right? He's there to affect the spirit of the people, to get them excited,
right?
So it could be that some of the things we do, especially Yom Kippur, because that's the Kohen Gadol's day. So all right, but you get the picture. Is that we need both of these leaders. One that's meant to just give you the black and white, the brass tacks, the mathematical model of observance. The Aharon's job is to give you an aesthetic model of religious observance. You get it? How is this touching you? How is this changing you? How is this? What do you feel about this? Right? Moshe doesn't care how you feel about this. Right? Moshe is emes. MS, it doesn't ask you how does 3 + 4 feel about being 7 and nothing else, right? So that's why I call it a mathematical model. It's very dry and it's very precise. It's measured. You've got to measure your matzah. You got to measure your maror. You have to measure your sukkah. You've got to, it's facts, right? The spiritual model maybe is more about how you feel, right? Okay. So Moshe v'Aaron did that separately. Shmuel did that as one. Because there was no Kohen Gadol. He was killed. And his sons were killed. There was no Kohen Gadol for a while. There was no Aron. There was no Mishkan. Shmuel had to do both of them himself. So Shmuel is not only Moshe. Shmuel is Moshe and Aron. You get it? Plus, there's another amazing pasuk in Sefer Yirmiyahu where God tells that prophet, stop praying for Israel. I don't want to save them right now. They need to suffer. Even if Moshe and Shmuel would get up right now and pray, I wouldn't listen to them. So I'm certainly not going to listen to you. Okay, so it's amazing that he calls out, he should have said if Moshe and Aaron would get up and pray. No, if Moshe and Shmuel would get up and pray, I wouldn't listen.
Okay. Where is that? That's
Yirmiyahu chapter 15, verse 1. Yirmiyahu 15, 1. At least the other pasuk is Mitzayelim, which was written right after Shmuel was alive. This is written hundreds of years later.
Why did they leave out Aaron's name?
Probably because maybe Shmuel was better known as someone who could pray for Israel and change things around. Remember, at the end, after they asked for a king, he prayed for them when it started raining in the summertime. Yes.
But that's interesting. But Hashem doesn't appreciate the, let's say, davening even when he doesn't agree. Like you have the example of Abraham Avinu, when the angels were going to destroy the people, but Abraham Avinu still.
So this is precisely what Hashem is telling Yirmiyahu. I don't want you to pray because if you pray, I may just listen, and I don't want to change around now. I don't want to be a sucker anymore. They have to suffer now. If they don't, the next time around, the sin will be much worse, and they're going to destroy themselves. Right? I have to take away the car. You know what I'm saying? I have to take away the car keys, even though it'd be very sad for them. I think that's that, but that only proves your point. In other words, don't pray because if you pray, I may just listen, and I don't want to listen right now.
Yeah, but in the other one, like Hashem, he already had made up his mind. He's going to send them alive to destroy.
Abraham did make a difference in that story.
How?
By saving Lot and his two daughters.
Yeah, but that was going to happen anyway.
No, they didn't get up to number 10.
Is it?
Well, 10 would have saved the whole city. Aftis bet tzadikim Russia. So Hashem says, I'm not going to kill the tzadikim.
But Abraham didn't doubt that Lot should be saved because he could have done that from the beginning, but he didn't because he was trying to save everybody else. Like, and then after that, so that's what I'm saying. I don't think Lot was going to be included.
Had Abraham not prayed at all, Lot would have been killed with everybody else. The city would have just gone up. We have to figure out what Avram did change something. I think that one of the five cities wasn't destroyed, by the way. Only four of the five cities were destroyed.
I thought I heard that there was a midrash that said that one of the angels was to tell Sarah, one of them was to save Lot ahead of time, and one was to destroy Sodom. So
right.
That would have been before Abraham.
Bring the
help to Abraham. Right, to save Lot. So one to save Lot was even before Avraham even beseeched on their behalf.
Yeah, I don't think
which implies that Lot would have been saved no matter what. Which implies that Hashem would have not killed any tzaddik.
I think the Midrash says the angel was one of the few with Avraham because Avraham had bris milah. And by default, when Avraham prayed, he continued his job. Otherwise, he would disappear.
Correct. That's the Gemara in Bava Metzia that says that the angel that saved Lot was not tasked originally for that.
Oh, no.
He was tasked to cure Avraham from his recent bris milah. When he finished that, then he said, oh, I still have a job to do because now I have to go save Lot. So you know that an angel is not supposed to do two different things, but saving Avraham and saving Lot is considered, you know, continuation of the same job.
Thank you.
Right, so that's a Gemara. Shana, do you have a question?
Yeah. Two things. One, I think Job is mentioned in that passage of Jeremiah.
Iov?
Yeah.
You're thinking of Yechezkel. Iov is not mentioned in the book of...
Yeah, okay. Sorry.
Chapter 14.
My question is... Oh,
What about when you were saying how Moses and Aaron did something separately, whereas Shmuel did it together?
Did both of those things.
It sounds a little bit like the dual roles that some of the priests and prophets had, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Certain of them were priests, but they were also prophets.
Okay, but that's I'm saying that there were always lots of Kohanim, lots of priests, but there was always only one Kohen Gadol, like Aaron. Shmuel was living at a time where that Kohen Gadol was not there. He was killed together with his sons. When he died, he fell off his chair. So that's why Shmuel, as he grew into a leadership position, had to do both of those. And by the way, Shmuel also did Yehoshua's job. He led them in battle. I would have to say that Shmuel has probably been our most well-rounded leader of all time, because he was also our political leader. He was Ke'ilu, our king. He crowned two kings, Shaul and David. He was our political leader, our military leader, our spiritual leader, our religious leader. That's Shmuel. You should appreciate that. After Moshe, he's considered our greatest Navi. Yes.
There's a lack of righteousness in human beings, that sometimes one person has to do multiple roles.
Each time, I think it might be different reasons for that, but this is just the facts of the time. The Kohen Gadol was killed by the Philistines. His two sons were killed by the Philistines.
So how does the Kohen Gadol then resume?
So remember, Aaron had four sons. Two died. One was from Eleazar. One was from Itamar. Eli was from Itamar. So there was another line, like the Windsors and the, there was another line of Kohanim. The Kohen Gadol did actually stay in Eli's line, which was Itamar, until Shlomo became king. Remember, Shaul wiped out that whole town? That was Itamar's line. Then, because Eviatar sided with Adoniyahu, so Shlomo banished Eviatar, and then he brought in a man named Tzadok. And in the pasuk where he brings in Tzadok, it says this was to fulfill the prophecy that God gave to Shmuel during the night, that the house of Eli would be. So there was another, a whole other line waiting, waiting. Do you have a more pressing question is, if you have Aaron, Eleazar, Pinchas, right? Why did they move from that line to Itamar's line? Yeah. What happened in between them? Because Pinchas is around for a good long time.
Yes.
He's around at the end of Shoftim.
Yes.
So this I would like to now is a perfect segue. Thank you, Glenn. I didn't think of it. It's a perfect segue to get into Eliyahu. Because have you ever heard of a medrash that says that Pinchas is Eliyahu?
No.
Never heard this? What it means is that they behave the same way, but there is a medrash that says that he actually is Pinchas. Eliyahu is Pinchas. Right? Where did they get this? So, in the very least, this is how I understand this medrash. It means that Eliyahu behaves like Pinchas. Because if the story of Eliyahu for 40 days and 40 nights, the story of Eliyahu for 40 days and 40 nights is the Haftorah of Kisisa, the story of Pinchas, where he stabs the two people, right? Yeah. And it says he had a kano, bekano es kinosi. He was very zealous for God. Well, Eliyahu behaves the same way. When he slays the 400 priests of Baal, right? And he thinks, wow, I'm going to be on the front page of all the papers. Everyone's going to love me now. The reason I say this about Eliyahu, because he had a miserable existence. The misery of life. He's always on the run, escaping the wrath of wicked Queen Jezebel. He doesn't have any place to eat. He's homeless for years on end. Right? All right, it's Israel. It doesn't get so freezing, but it could be sometimes pretty... When he's described his looks, you ever see, he looks like a homeless wild man. Remember, he says his hair is all of, he had a Lubavitch beard probably, all over the place, but his hair was wild, it said. Right? which is the contrast we have of his student Elisha, who's bald, right? Well, we'll see more than that. But he's wild. He's always living by a stream, and then the stream dries up because there's no water. The two times Hashem tells him where to get food, it's at this destitute women. It's this widow here, and this other woman who loses her son. I mean, it's crazy. What a miserable existence Eliyahu had. So finally, he does something magnificent. He gets the lightning bolt to crash down for him, and the next day he's still running for his life. I said, God, what is this? What's going on here? This is what your prophets have to go through. And Hashem said, Eliyahu, what's on your mind? And then Eliyahu spends a whole few psukim razzing on Bnei Yisrael. Then Hashem asks him again, what's on your mind? And he says the same thing again. So you've heard this taina. It's not me. This is the Mechilta. That's when Hashem told Eliyahu, listen, Eliyahu, it's time to pack it in. You've had a good long run since you've been Pinchas, right? but now it's time to take Elisha ben Shaphat Navitachtecha. Because while being zealous was good for Pinchas, right? Hashem gave Pinchas a blessing of peace. Are you familiar with that? I give you this Birchasi Shalom. After what he did, what's the nature of the Baruch? It's a beautiful, very, very famous. This is like one of the three most famous Netzivs in the whole Torah. Netziv is very famous. You know, it's so famous, everybody knows it. It's that the reason why Pinchas required a bracha of shalom is because what he did was extremely violent. And even if he did it with intention to stave off the magefa, the plague that was plaguing the camp of Israel, right? Because if all the men started whoring after the women of Midian and Moab the way that this chief of Shimon did, This will cause the death of many, many thousands. How did those 24,000 die? They died in what's called the Magefa. I would consider that what they died was the same way that the Assyrians died when surrounding Yerushalayim.
Plague?
Yeah, sexually transmitted diseases.
Plague?
The diseases spread in the ancient world, wiped out nations overnight, because they had such sexual perversions in their temples. Everyone is sleeping with everyone, and you know it, because there was this woman is bringing 400 different sexual to each man she sleeps with again. Right? It's she's potentially bringing every single. You know what I'm saying? You know how this works now. All right, so it's sort of like what Chazal say was going on at the time of the Great Flood. The whole world was about to get wiped out in a miserable pandemic. Rashi uses the Greek word for pandemic, describing what's going on. It was chesed that Hashem just took them quickly in the flood. Right, so these 24,000. This is my approach towards any bad thing that happens to Israel. They are not punishments, and I'm limiting myself to Tanakh. I cannot speak after Tanakh because in Tanakh I have my prophets I can turn to. If Yirmiyahu says that second first temple was destroyed because you didn't listen to the prophets, I can rely on that. I'm not going to say the Spanish Inquisition happened because of this or this. I'm not going to say this. I'll even go with the Talmud. The second temple was destroyed because of baseless hatred. But I'm not a prophet, and I'm not going to even suggest why things after the Tanakh happened. But in the Tanakh, I see these are not punishments; these are consequences. Right? It's no more than lung cancer is a punishment for smoking. Right? Or getting into a car accident is a punishment for drinking and getting behind the wheel. It's a consequence. Right? So I'll just leave it at that. In that, what was happening here is that when Pinchas steps forward and ends the Magefa, this serves well with God. But God says, Pinchas, be careful. You were motivated by zealotry. It was the right thing to do here, but this can destroy your inner harmony and make you a cold, unfeeling, and unfeeling a prophet, and therefore unsuitable for leadership. I must give you a bracha of shalom, of inner peace and inner harmony, so that you can become a different person and lead the people differently. It's right there where Yahushua tells God, God, don't leave them without a leader. I'm sorry, not Yahushua, Moshe. Don't leave them without a leader. It says, El Haruchos L'chol Adam. It's a very unusual terminology that Moshe uses. And Rashi says, what is this, the God, the spirit of all man? And Rashi writes something beautiful. He says, Moshe was begging God, listen, God, whatever leader that succeeds me, most important thing for that leader is that he recognizes that each Jew, each person he leads, is a different person. And he has to be sensitive to all the different types of people that are out there. Of all things for Rashi to stress, of what Moshe meant by this. And Pinchas, you are running the risk of not being sensitive to that. So now, someone here just mentioned Pinchas with Yiftach. Who mentioned that? Someone mentioned that just now. There are some midrashim about the emergence of Pinchas in places in Tanakh. For one, is at the end of Sefer Yehoshua. Remember, the 9.5 tribes want to go to battle with the 2.5 tribes because they made a big altar up in the north of Israel, and they were ready to wipe them out. Pinchas steps in and says, "Wait a second! Don't go to fight with them until you find out what they mean. I agree with you. What they did looks really bad, but don't jump to conclusions until you find out what they meant." And they had their day in court, they explained themselves, and Pinchas explained it to the people, and he staved off the war.
Is it possible it's another Pinchas?
No. At the end of Yahushua, it could be the same Pinchas. It's only 25 years later. The end of Shoftim, which is 500 years later, so you have two choices. One, you can go along with the Medrash that he's very old. Or two, which is the more rational commentaries, say that the last story in Sefer Shoftim actually happens in the very beginning of Sefer Shoftim. It was put at the end of Sefer Shoftim to juxtapose what can possibly happen in a land where there is no king. Right? The last possible. To be like a segue into Shmuel that goes into the king. So that because no one can deny that Pinchas is there. And that's Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, it says. So what's he doing at the end of Shoftim? The answer is the story takes place in the beginning of Shoftim, and Neradak says that. And you can certainly go there. But that story is also instructive because he prevents another tragedy from happening. Well, this time they do go to war, but at least he minimizes the tragedy of the war and the losses of the war. So Pinchas continues to behave with this, this shalom kind of blessing. He does get rebuked by Chazal in the story of Yiftach, right? But we did this in the beginning of the year, if you recall, with Yiftach when he refuses to help Yiftach out of his mess with his daughter. He says, "Listen, if Yiftach, if Yiftach needs my help, I'm not going to him. He's got to go to me, right? Okay, so, all right, fine. That's where." Where Pinchas, according to the Medrash, Yiftach was punished, and Pinchas was punished that he lost some of his nevuah. That's why we don't see him until he emerges as Eliyahu, right? He gets another chance. And then Hashem, sets him down by saying, you speak against my people? I'm not happy with that, because a Navi has two jobs. To press the case of God before the people. Listen, B'nai Yisrael, this is what God expects of you. Pressing the case of God before the people, but also to press the case of the people before God.
Right? Moshe was very good.
Moshe's good at that. Yirmiyahu is good at that, right? Right? Although one time in chapter 12, Yirmiyahu is not very good at that, if you want to look it up. So that is the message of the prophet. If the prophet is only good at pressing the case of God, but not of the people, so you're going to get fired. Okay, so that disqualifies Yonah. Why? Because Yonah did not press the case of God before the people. Right? If God gives you a message, it's not up to you to decide whether this is good or this is right or not. Yonah, you all know, escapes because he does not want his message to bear negatively on his people. You see, Yonah has insider information. I know that 80 years from now, or whatever amount it was, these same people I'm called upon to rehabilitate will destroy my people, will scatter my 10 tribes. So I don't want their rehabilitation. Why God wants me to go dafka to them? So Hashem says, this is what I need. This is what I want. I don't want you to second guess. I tell you, it's related, if you will, to the old philosophical question. If you can go back to 1896 and you have a one-year-old Hitler, Yimach Shemo, do you kill him? Should you try to raise him in a different way, maybe, that would make him feel differently about things? And right, the world is a very, you know, there are these books called What If, you know, what would have happened if he was actually accepted to that art school where he was rejected, you know what I'm talking about? That after that he went off the rails. So what can I say? Do you kill him? You know, I've raised this in some of my philosophy courses. Who are you? And some of the kids in the class, said, of course, in a second, no thoughts, you know. Maybe they thought of the question before and they came up. I said, no, I never heard the question before, but of course I would kill him in a second. Yes,
but I would say you have two options. One is you don't necessarily have to kill him, but you could just lock him up in a cage, let's say, or in a place where he can't escape.
It's the same kind of answer. There are midrashim like this, where Shlomo finds out that his daughter is supposed to marry a slave, an eved. He doesn't want her to, so he sends her off to, you know, you hear those things, and the slave used his own blood to write a ksuva or something on it. Anyway, so God is telling Yonah, and this is really an important Yom Kippur message, which is why we read it on Yom Kippur, is that, listen, human being, you're on earth, you don't see the whole picture. Just do what is expected of you, okay? Stay out of my business here. I told you to go to Nineveh, you should have just gone. There's a great irony here I've shared with you, I think, a number of times when we learned Yonah, is that had he gone straight, he would have been laughed out of this, just like all other prophets are. It's only because he rebelled and the story happened that was told when the sailors came upshore and when he if he really had guts, he would have run away again after he got out of the whale, or just killed himself. You know what I'm saying? He asks to die a number of times. It's clear that Yonah has a death wish 4 or 5 times in the book. Right? So you know, thy will be done, God. He says, God says, I have a plan. Right? Part of that plan, I know, is that you're going to rebel, and that's going to make you successful. So just do what God wants, because you never know. I would call this like a pasuk in Mishlei, Megoras Rasha Hitavosa. It's hard for me to call Yonah Rasha, but Megoras Rasha Hitavosa. That's how Rashi explains Migdal Bavel. Exactly what the Migdal Bavel people feared, that's what they brought upon themselves. Right? In chapter 11 in Bereishis. Yes, Sean.
I have two questions. One is, I heard, I don't know if this is true in Judaism, but I heard that the reason why the people of Nineveh actually listened to Jonah was because he came out of the fish, and the fish was one of the gods that they worshipped. So they thought, like, oh, he really is a prophet. Our God sent him, so we must listen to what he said. That's why there was no hesitation in their repentance.
I'm not familiar with that. That's a rabbinic thought. I don't know. Not familiar. The Philistines worshipped the fish. I don't know if the people of Nineveh at that time did. But it's plausible. It's plausible. But I don't know. Obviously, you're taking it literally that there was such a big animal that it swallowed them. But
sure. It was because it was land-based people. The Philistine was a native seafarer.
Okay, but I have a simpler explanation why they would listen, because of the... No, there was a ship that was running a, you know, into a storm nearby. Yes.
I thought that the explanation was that the reason they did believe it was because it was miraculous. Like whatever happened was miraculous. It wasn't that he came out of the fish specifically and the fish was of God for them, but it's just the whole thing was miraculous and they heard of it. And
yeah, I don't think anyone but Yonah knew about the fish. But there were people who did know that they threw him overboard.
Yes.
And that 3 days later, how do you survive? What did you survive on for 3 days? Where did
but
you get?
He looked like gross and disgusting because he's describing how when he's going down into the depths, so all of the seaweed is on him, and he's a
yeah.
hot mess.
Yeah. By the way, it's a great, even linguistically, there's such a deep message in even what how you're describing, because it says, Vayered Yafo, Vayered Tochania, Vayered into the depths of the. And even the word describing how he fell asleep, which is Vayeradam. He's going deeper into the abyss, into further and further. The Yom Kippur message is that no matter how deep you feel you have gotten into the abyss, there is always a saving grace, and there's always a way out. No one ever goes down too far that you can't return. Now, there is a medrash, there is a Gemara in the Seches Chagiga, especially in the Yerushalmi, that says that there was one Tana, one Tanaic figure, and I'm mentioning him because he's also related to our study of Eliyahu's four students. There's one Tanaic figure where all the students in Israel were taught to say, we don't want this person to atone, we don't want this person to repent, he has become such an evil man, he has corroborated with the Romans, he's an informant for which Jews are
not Acher.
What's his Acher's name?
I forgot his name.
Well, you should know.
Yeah.
He's one of the four prophets.
Elisha
ben Avuya.
Oh, Elisha ben Avuya. Yes, okay. Of course.
All right. So, but everybody else has a chance to answer. Shana, what was your other question?
Yeah. When you were talking earlier about the covenant of peace with Phinehas, and
yeah.
So I'm thinking also of David. So it's like Phinehas or Pinchas. Needed this
mm-hmm.
covenant of peace, whereas David killed like mostly all his life, but he didn't need that. He had a peace, but he just wanted to build a temple.
Right, so that frame of mind, in a simple manner, I have a much different way to read this, but Barbanel, if I've remember many times, what really kept David from building the Beis HaMikdash was not because he fought wars, but I'll leave that for a minute. Right, but that kept him. Temple has to be built by a man of peace. Shlomo, you get it? Shlomo. Shalom. So, but I think what is a more appropriate designation of this discussion would be Shaul. Shaul, when he kills the, he fulfills most of what God wants him to do with Amalek, right? Until then, you know, okay, he's serving as king, he's doing what he can to help against the Philistines. But when he prosecutes this battle against Amalek for what appears to be personal gain or vengeance, then he loses this Brisi Shalom himself. And he becomes melancholic, he becomes like the opposite of what you would think. He just loses his inner harmony. He needs someone to play harp to bring that back to some extent. Which is what Elisha does when he also wants to give prophecy, and I might think the same about David, until he does what he does with Bathsheba. After that, remember when we learned Shmuel some years back, I called it the Shaulization of David, where David starts just getting, I don't know, when you read the stories, you just think he's doing the exact opposite of what you would expect him to do. Everything he does is tinged with some kind of I would just say an imbalance. There's something missing because his bracha of inner harmony that he had enough to build the Beis HaMikdash, but it left him after the story with Bathsheba. Not so much because of what he did with Bathsheba, but because of how he had her husband killed.
Yeah.
So that's enough to bring down a kingdom. That's enough to bring down the ability to build the temple.
Was that Bravanel's
Bravanel's chiddush is that It's not that David fought wars that kept him from building the temple. It says, Dam larov shafachta. You've spilled much blood. It was the blood of the... Because he blood didn't kill Uriah alone.
Right.
He killed 50 other people.
50 other
no, but wait. There's a bit. Wait. I see Sheila has a big question there, man. What are you talking about? That hadn't happened yet at this time.
Well, that's why...
Well, that's why the prophet doesn't know. That Natan tells him, no, you'll be able to do this. This is fine. And when and then the next day when he tells him, I don't know what why, David, but God just told me that I made a mistake. You can't... Mm-hmm. Natan did not think all the wars that David fought would be would disqualify him from building the temple. And it's correct, it doesn't. Remember, I can tell you it as a halacha. If a Kohen, even by accident, runs over a person and kills a person in a car accident, he may never duchen for the rest of his life. He has to sit it out. A Kohen who killed someone, even... Not murdered someone. I'm not talking about that, right? He just killed someone by accident, not even by mistake. He can't duchen. That's machlokas whether we can do tshuva for that. But the halacha is that a kohen who does fight in war, a kohen who's fighting a battle against the Moabites, and he sees his friend is being attacked, and he takes a sharp sword and he violently kills the person, and then it's time to daven. 10 minutes later, he can duchen. We're not worried that this violent act, because he's fighting for Klal Yisrael. So the prophet felt that all the wars David fought is not a disqualification to build the temple. So David, I'm in the dark. I don't know why God just told me you can't do this. So when it's and you know what, David doesn't ask. And you know what else? In Sefer Shmuel, in the original story where it happened, Shmuel Bet Perek Zion. No explanation is given, and David doesn't ask for one. In Divrei HaYamim, a book written 800 years later, there the reason is given, because Dam Larov Shafachta. The assumption is, from what Abravanel says, he doesn't say it, I'm expressing it now, that had David exercised his free will to turn away from Bathsheba when he saw her bathing from his patio, and to go into his palace and say, I know I have a great desire right now and I'm used to getting what I want, but I'm going to turn away from this. This is not for me. I'm going to, call on Avigail, maybe, I don't know, whatever, and I'm not going to do this. Then the next morning, Nathan comes over and says, David, I have amazing news for you. I don't know. I don't get it, because I thought yes, then God tell me no, and now he's telling me yes again. God walks in strange ways. I don't know.
Yes, your son.
No, he would have told him, you can get started. You can build the temple. David wasn't so upset when he was told his son would build it. A man is never jealous of his son.
Right.
But he had reason to be angry with the prophet. Why did you tell me last night that it's okay?
Yeah.
What am I paying you for? Right? You don't pay prophet. But Shania, one last question.
Well, okay.
We have how 2 minutes tomorrow.
Okay. How come... prophets can kill intentionally, but priests cannot.
What do you mean prophets can kill intentionally? What do you mean?
Prophets can kill intentionally, but priests cannot kill even accidentally.
No. A priest can kill if he's in battle and he's fighting with it to save a life. It's just that he can't bless the people. It's not a question of what he can or can't do. If he did kill, he no longer has the inner harmony to be a vareches. Amo Yisrael b'shalom. His whole point is he's there to bless in peace. If you say Melcha Shalom, the three blessings, Yivrech Hashem Yishmerecha, may God bless you and keep it. So that's something. So okay. So next week we have the rabbinic dialogue for the Haggadah. Same time, same place.
Okay.
But we'll be. Remember last year we did also. So it's a very nice thing. We'll be meeting in there, and the rabbis are Rabbi Shaul Robinson. But another one of the Lubavitch rabbis, because Rabbi Kogel is going to Israel that day, Rabbi Yalevsky, Rabbi Fried, Rabbi myself, and Rabbi Marmerstein, and Rabbi Friedman, Stephen Friedman. Okay, yeah, it's a good lineup.
Nice.
Good lineup. Good
lineup.
Rabbi Blanchard is already will be. In, I think he's already in Germany. Okay, everybody, Marv, please. Marv,
what is the net siege? What was the thing?